All right, if you'll take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We are starting a new series this morning in the book of Galatians. In this epistle of Galatians, Paul is fighting for the purity of the gospel. And he issues a very strong warning against those who would pervert the gospel of grace. From its earliest days, the gospel has been attacked by those who would destroy it by adding to it. And 2,000 years later, we face the same battle. I think we need this book today. I think the call is just as urgent today as it was when this book was written. And as we start a new book, I would ask that you would prepare each week by reading ahead. By doing some studying, doing some praying over the text. I mean, you know where we're going because if you're here, you know where we end. If we end at a certain verse, we're picking that verse up next week so you can be praying about that. You can be looking at it. You can be studying it. And I'd also encourage you to take some time each week to read through the book of Galatians as a letter. Just sit down and read through it. And if you do this at least once a week, you'll get very familiar with the content and you'll begin to get a grasp on this book. Several weeks ago, I was invited to a men's Bible study by a businessman in the area. And a group of men meet every Tuesday at this man's business. And last Tuesday was only my second time in the study. And we are going through the book of Acts. And we are just kind of reading through it and commenting as we go. And last Tuesday we came to this passage in Acts chapter 8 verse 12. Look at it with me if you would, Acts 8 verse 12. It says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Now, we read just kind of that through that passage, and then we stopped. And one of the men at the Bible study said, "Simon didn't believe." I mean, that was it. He just said, "Simon didn't believe." And I said to him, "Well, the Bible says right there that he did believe." And he responded by saying, "He didn't believe." And I responded by saying, "Look at that text. It doesn't say Simon pretended to believe. It doesn't say Simon acted like he believed. It doesn't say Simon thought he believed. It says even Simon himself believed." Now, this man didn't think that Simon believed because later in the text, Peter kind of rebukes Simon. He says his heart was not right in the sight of God. And I think this is a major problem in the church today. We tend to believe that if a person doesn't live right, if they don't come up to at least our standards, we think they can't be saved or aren't saved. And this, my friend, is salvation by works. It is an attack on the gospel of grace. Now this man would say, "Well, although the Bible says Simon believed," and I said, "We got to stop here. We're dealing with the inspiration of Scripture here. It says Simon believed. Simon believed. That's it." But because we've got so works oriented, and because we want to push the fact that, listen, if they don't do what we think they ought to do, they can't be saved. We're adding to the gospel. And even though the Bible says Simon believed, because he didn't act right later on, most people say he didn't. And this man is not alone in this. There's many commentators who hold this view, and they flat out say Simon did not believe. It's faith alone that saves, and it's faith alone in Christ alone. And this is what the book of Galatians is all about. The goal of Galatians is to help us find true freedom in Christ. Not just freedom from the penalty of sin, but freedom from the performance trap. And I think that's what many, many people are caught in. The performance trap. You got to do, or you don't get. No wonder this book has been called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. In commenting on Galatians, Dr. J. Vernon McGee writes this: "In a sense, I believe this epistle has been the backbone and background for every spiritual movement and revival that has taken place in the past 1900 years. And my friend, it will be the background for other revivals. I would like to see the Spirit of God move in our land. I would like to hear the Epistle of Galatians declared to America. I believe it would revolutionize our lives." End quote. This book of Galatians had a profound impact upon the reformer Martin Luther. He spoke of the formal principle of the Reformation, which was the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It is this doctrine that stands clearly throughout the pages of the Epistle of Galatians. Luther wrote this: "If this doctrine be lost, then is also the doctrine of truth, life, and salvation also lost and gone. If this doctrine flourish, then all good things flourish. Religion, the true service of God, the glory of God, the right knowledge of all things which are necessary for a Christian man to know." He also adds, "This doctrine can never be taught, urged, and repeated enough." End quote. Luther's writings brought forth the truth of salvation by faith alone. And these writings reached the heart of John Wesley in that meeting at Aldersgate Street in London on May 24, 1738. And it was Wesley whom God used to such a remarkable way that he literally spearheaded revival in the British Isles, leading eventually to the founding of the Methodist Church. And the revival potentially affected the entire English-speaking world. And as we study Galatians, we are participating in a tremendous spiritual chain reaction that even today, I think, could result in a revival. This morning, we're going to have to look at the first two verses of this book as an introduction. So turn over there, if you would. We're going to go right back to Acts because we're going to look at the founding of these churches. But in Galatians 1:2, it says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." Now, whenever a letter arrives in the mail, there are certain things we look for immediately, right? Do you do that when you check your mail? Who's it from? Who's it to? What's the point? I mean, those are questions you ask when you get a letter. When I glance through the mail, the very first thing I look for is the return address on the labels. Sometimes there's no return address. Then I have to open it to find out, you know, what it's about, who it's from. The ancient Greeks always put the author's name first so you didn't have to unroll the scroll to see who wrote it. You know, they wrote on the scroll and you'd have to unroll that thing all the way then and find out whose name's on this. Who's this from? So the very first word of the book of Galatians is Paul. So immediately we know that the one writing is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this is interesting, but there is virtually no serious scholar, even in the liberal camp, who questions Paul's authorship of this book. That's very unusual when you get a whole broad group of people agreeing on something. But everybody seems to be in agreement. Paul wrote this. His fingerprints are everywhere in vocabulary and writing style, theology and viewpoint. Well, the second thing, so we know who the author is. The author is Paul. The second thing I look for when going through a stack of letters is the addressee. Who's the intended recipient? The mail that's of most interest to me is that is personally addressed to me. Now, letters that come to our house that say Mr. and Mrs. are usually opened by Kathy. Letters addressed to occupant aren't opened by anybody. They go right in the trash. Occupant doesn't matter who's living in the house. It's for whoever lives there. It's not important to me. Well, this letter is sent to a specific audience. It's to the churches of Galatia. Now, while that isn't quite as personal as to say the letter that it's addressed to Philemon or to Timothy, it's certainly better than occupant. It's as personal as Paul could get with a letter that was intended as a circular letter for a number of churches in what is now the central part of Turkey. So this wasn't going to just one city. This was going to the area of Galatia, and there was a lot of churches. It was a circular letter. They were to get it, read it, pass it on to the next city. So it's more of a general letter for the church that was dealing with a very specific issue. Now, there's considerable debate among reputable scholars as to the precise area of modern-day Turkey which Paul meant. Some say he was writing to the northern Galatia. But in the best chronologies of Paul's life, the Galatian epistle seems to have been written before Acts 15, which was the Council of Jerusalem dealt with the problem of the Judaizers. So it would have been early in his ministry. And we have no record of Paul traveling to this hard-to-reach area of ancient Galatia. Others say that both northern and southern Galatia were meant in the address, but again, this is a broad area with no evidence that Paul ever traveled to the north by the time of this writing. So I agree with those who hold to the southern Galatian theory. This is the area of Poseidon, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, where Paul and Barnabas had such a fruitful ministry. This would kind of be like Paul writing a letter to the churches in Tidewater. You know, that would include the churches in Chesapeake and Virginia Beach and Norfolk and Portsmouth. We would get the letter and we'd share it with the other churches. Galatia is an area like Tidewater is. It's not a specific city. Well, as we read the book of Acts, we see that Paul founded several churches in southern Galatia on his first missionary journey. From Acts 13 to 14, you can find four cities located in the southern Galatia where Paul's first missionary journey led him. Paul and Barnabas set up the churches in these cities, and Paul visited them again when he made his second and third missionary journeys. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Look at chapter 13, and let's get a little history of these churches in Galatia. In Acts 13, we see Paul and Barnabas worshiping with those in Antioch when the Holy Spirit impressed upon their hearts of those present to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that he was giving them. Look at 13. It says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went out to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." So here they are at Antioch, they're worshiping God, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, "All right, look, I want Barnabas, I want Saul to get out there and get this missionary team going." So from Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas continue their journey up to Galatia, or modern-day Turkey, and they visited the synagogue in Antioch in Poseidon. Now the people gathered from all over the city on the second Sabbath that Paul and Barnabas preached in the synagogue. But by the end of the chapter, we read this. Drop down to verse 50 of chapter 13. "But the Jews aroused the devout women of the prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. After they were run out of Poseidon, they went on to visit Iconium. Paul and Barnabas visited the Jewish synagogue, as was their usual practice. And when they shared the good news of Jesus Christ, some believed, but some were livid and they wanted to kill him." So they're getting a mixed reaction. Look at Acts 14, verse 1. "And it came about that in Iconium they entered into the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So we see here in verse 6 that they learned that there was a plot to stone them, and so they left the city. Ah, that's probably a good thing to do. I would have been out of that city. I'd have been leading the charge. If I knew, okay, there's a plot here, you keep preaching, they're going to kill you. They're going to stone you. So he moves on out. Look at verse 8 of Acts 14. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man. So they flee from this stoning and this persecution. They get down to Lystra. There was sitting a man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermas, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, just a few verses later, Paul makes this impassioned speech, seeking to correct the folks in Lystra in their misunderstanding. He said, "Look, we're men just like you. Put that stuff away. That's not what this is about." And so he just barely is able to restrain them from offering sacrifices. Now watch what happens a little later in the chapter. We see a radical turn of events. Look at verse 19. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose, entered the city, and the next day went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, you talk about fickle. You talk about, and you know, this is not something that's characteristic of the people who live in Lystra. Okay? This is human nature. They see Paul heal this man. They're like, "This guy is a god. Let's sacrifice." They get in animals. They're going to offer sacrifices. They want to worship Paul. They go from worship to wanting to kill him. I mean, they changed so quick. I don't even know how long the time span was here, but we're going to worship him. Next, we're going to kill him. Get some rocks. Let's kill this guy. Now, notice here that Paul is stoned at Lystra. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Can you even imagine what it would be like to have a group of people pick up rocks and throw them at you until they thought you were dead? I mean, just surrounding you and just start pelting you with rocks. You ever been hit with a stone? You ever been hit with anything thrown like that? That'd be pretty painful. Pretty painful experience for Paul, to say the least. Now let me ask you a question. Did this stoning kill Paul? Did it kill him? It doesn't say. I think it does say. Do what? Right, it says supposing him to be dead. That's what the text says, supposing him to be dead. Now, so how do we find out? Well, the Greek word translated supposing is namidzo. Namidzo is used 15 times in the New Testament, and in most of its uses, it has the meaning of supposing something that is not true. So supposing, namidzo means supposing something is not true. For example, Matthew 20:10, it says, "And when those hired first came, they thought," namidzo, "that they would receive more. And they also received each a denarius." So they thought they were going to get more. They supposed something that wasn't true. They didn't get more. In Luke 2:44, it says, "But suppose," speaking, this is referring to Jesus' parents when, you know, they left in the caravan and they thought Jesus was with them. It says, "But supposing," namidzo, "him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey." They supposed he was with them, but it was something that wasn't true. He wasn't with them. Acts 7:25, it says, "And he supposed," namidzo, "that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him." This is referring to Moses. Moses thought something that wasn't true. He thought they understood. They didn't understand. Acts 8:20, it says, "But when Peter said unto him, 'May your silver perish with you because you thought,'" namidzo, "you could obtain the gift of God with money." He thought something that wasn't true. So they supposed him to be dead, but he wasn't. I think that's what the text is telling us. He wasn't dead. They thought he was dead. So while preaching to the cities of Galatia, Paul is stoned to death, or stoned and left for dead. Now let me ask you a question. Seriously, what would you do at this point? I mean, what would you do? Let's put it in your ministry. Whatever it is you do in the service of God, hopefully you're doing something to serve the Lord. Whatever you do in the service of Lord, in the Lord, let's say that because you were doing that thing, people came out and tried to kill you. I mean, they made a serious attempt to try to kill you. Would you strongly consider leaving whatever it was you were involved in there? I know that I would. I mean, Paul is trying to preach the gospel. He's trying to give them eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ through the message of the cross. And their response is, we're going to kill this guy. Well, look how Paul responds to this stoning in verse 20 of Acts 14. While the disciples stood around him, what are they doing? They're just all kind of like, wow, Paul. Dog, I bet that hurt. Man, dude, look at the mess. You know, what do? Move the rocks off them, maybe? You know, okay, you can get up now. They're gone. They're all standing around. It says, he arose and he entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Folks, Paul never misses a beat. He gets up. He goes right into preaching. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't lick his wounds. No, he goes right back to Lystra and he encourages the believers to continue in the faith. They stone him. He goes back and says, hey, you guys, hang on. Hang in there, man. Picture it. He must have been badly bruised. He must have been bloodied by all these people throwing rocks at him. All right? Here's this guy. He's a mess. He's standing there. You know, he's got to have lumps all over him. He's got to be beat up. And he says, hey, let me encourage you people. Continue in the faith. We're going to get tribulations. It's going to happen. Let's keep on going. Now, there is a role model, okay? Yeah, well, I guess we're going to be receive tribulation, and here's the response. You just keep on going. There he stands encouraging the Christians. Let me ask you something, believer. What does it take to discourage you from serving Christ? You know, what I want you to see here is Paul did not get mad at God. He was serving Christ. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing, and these people come out and they throw all these rocks at him. Would you question God if something like this happened to you? I mean, wouldn't you wonder why God didn't protect you? I mean, you're trying to serve him. You know what's interesting here? Paul doesn't even complain. He just keeps right on going. Doing what God has called him to. It's like he ignores the event. Oh, he gets up from the rocks and he goes right into preaching. Unstoppable. Incredible. You know, you compare this with Christians today. I mean, a Christian today, pick a thing. Their air conditioner breaks on their house. And what happens? They're mad at God. God, how could you allow this to... I'm a child of yours. I'm trying to live for you. And look at now, I don't even have air conditioning. Or their car breaks. You know, God, I'm trying to serve you. Don't really do anything, but at least I say I know you. And look it, now my car's broken. And they're mad at God. And here's Paul. He is in the direct service of God doing exactly what God told him to do. People come out and throwing rocks at him until they think he's dead. And he just gets up and let's go. Keep on going, boys. I bet those other disciples were pretty impressed in following this guy, you know. This is our leader. Yeah, we're going to be behind this guy. You ain't going to stop him. Incredible. And you think, you know, Paul was a man just like us. He must have had a better relationship with the Lord than most of us do, though, I would say. Our next question is, when was this letter written? Okay, as Paul wrote it, he wrote it to the cities in southern Galatia. When was it written? Well, there's just some discussion about when it was written, but for our sake and for our limited time, I think it was written right after the first missionary journey. After he got back to Antioch, the date of the writing is probably 49 to 50 A.D., about 20 years after the death of Christ. And this was probably Paul's first epistle that he wrote to Galatians. All right, now what's the point? Why is he writing this letter? And most letters have a point. You know, very few of us sit down and take the time and the trouble to write a letter if we don't have a particular thing to say. Now, of course, that is a little different today with email. You can write and say nothing. You know, but for the most part, when someone writes a letter, they're trying to say something. And when I open a personal letter, I almost always scan to try to pick up, why is this letter written? You know, are these people mad at me? Is it a letter of gratitude? Am I being asked to give something or do something? Well, Paul writes for a reason. Something has happened that needs attention. What happened? Well, the answer to that question is found in Acts 15. Let's move on to the next chapter. And this is really the heart of what this is about. In Acts chapter 15, it says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren." They're teaching the Christians. Here's what they're teaching them. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's their teaching. They come into the church and they say, "Look, it's great you guys are saved. But if you're not going to be circumcised according to custom, you can't be saved." Now, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. So there's a big debate over this thing. And they said, "Well, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's get with the elders and the apostles up there and let's figure out what's the truth here." "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who believed..." That's interesting. These are Pharisees who had come to faith in the gospel. "And they stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." So this is the first church council, the church council of Jerusalem. And they're coming together to try to figure out this issue. And this is what is going on in the churches in Galatia. These Judaizers have come in during Paul's absence and they begin to teach a person needs to believe plus perform certain rituals, plus keeping certain laws before they can be sure of a right standing before God. Folks, we call this legalism. This is Jesus plus anything. Now, as we read on in Acts 15, we see that the Jerusalem Council renounces the gospel of the Judaizers. They conclude that the Gentiles were not subject to the Old Testament law as a condition of salvation. The Gentiles, like the Jews, they said, "We're saved by grace alone." But I want you to notice something here. And this is true today. The Judaizers don't go about as Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel to the lost and planting churches. Where do the Judaizers go? They're going to the established churches. They're going to the church seeking to save its members from the true gospel and convert them to another gospel. They're going to the people Paul's already talked to. So these people have a nature to want to understand spiritual things, and they come in and say, "Wait, let me tell you, it's not quite right what you're believing." You know, it is a startling fact that the cults of today are conceived in the soil of Orthodox evangelical Christianity. Harold Bushell, in his book called Unholy Devotion, Why Cults Lure Christians, has come to this disturbing conclusion, I quote, "A close examination of popular Western cults reveals that many began in an evangelical church or under leaders who claim Christianity, men and women from solid church backgrounds." And then he goes in to name all these cult leaders and talks about their Christian background. It's amazing. So here these men, these false teachers, they get into somebody who has trusted Christ, somebody who has a desire for spiritual things, and they begin to try to lead them in a different direction. They were distorting Paul's true position. Paul had rejected the view that any ritual, any kind of law-keeping had anything to do with a person's salvation. His teaching on the gospel was simply this: salvation is by the free grace of God by the finished work of Christ on the cross, period. Human works do not save, nor do they contribute to salvation. We are saved by believing, not achieving. Now, when Paul heard these false teachers were subverting the gospel in the churches that he planted, he learned that some of the dear people that he had won to Christ were being confused, that they were wavering. He fires off this letter. And from start to finish, it's a vicious defense of the gospel of grace against all who would delude it by requiring some human performance in order to experience salvation or in order to maintain salvation. You read this letter, there's no niceties here. You know, I want to thank you, brethren, and you know, like in most of his letters, he gives some pleasantries. Here he says, Paul, an apostle, to the churches in Galatia. And then he just jumps right into it. In Galatians 5:1, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. The fact that Christ set us free from sin is not disputed by anyone who calls himself a Christian. But sadly, most religious teachers simply offer another form of slavery. Yeah, we're free in Christ, but you have to do this. But you need to do that. And we add to the gospel. Legalism is an attack on the very heart of the gospel. Legalism, then, by its very nature, is incompatible with the Christian faith. Yet that is exactly what is beginning to infiltrate the Galatian churches. Listen to what Paul addresses them in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. In Galatians 2:4, he says, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. They just want to bring us into bondage again, Paul's saying. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He is drilling them that, listen, it is about faith. We need to give careful attention to this issue of legalism because it's still alive and very well in the church. Now, I don't know of anybody who's advocating circumcision as necessary for salvation, as were the Galatian false teachers, but there are many who demand baptism as essential. There's a denomination out there that demands baptism as essential for salvation. Others put restrictions on believers' diet, what you can eat, what you can't eat. What day you can worship, what day you shouldn't. Others still have a long list of do's and don'ts, listen, not found in the Bible. A list of do's and don'ts that's not in the Bible, but it's a list, nevertheless, to which they expect all other believers to conform. Legalism is an attack on the very heart of the gospel. Now, Paul identifies himself here as an apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle. And then he goes to unusual lengths to discuss the source of his apostleship. In fact, the first two chapters of this book really deal with the fact of Paul's apostleship. He is hammering that. He is stressing that. Why? Because they're trying to discredit that. Paul's not really an apostle. He came along later. He's not really one of the apostles. Therefore, his gospel is not real. He's kind of confused on that. He's off base. So Paul has to affirm and defend his apostleship. Now, the term apostle is a transliteration in a shortened form rather than an actual translation of the Greek word apostolos. It means a sent one, but it came to be used in an official sense of one who was commissioned by another as his representative. Now, this included special credentials and the responsibility to carry out the orders of one who sent him. Our term ambassador adequately gives the basic meaning. Apostle is used in a general sense in some passages in the New Testament. An apostle simply means a sent one. So there are other apostles in a secondary sense, but its technical sense refers to those we know as particularly the 12 and Paul. They were men selected by God to have a unique ministry in establishing the churches. They were men who had to have seen Jesus Christ after His resurrection from the dead. Now, some of the believers at Corinth were challenging whether Paul was an apostle or not. And Paul responded this way in 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ? Are you not my work in the Lord?" You had to have seen Jesus Christ after His resurrection so you could be an eyewitness. Paul is the last of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it opens with Paul recounting the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to those whom Christ appeared after His resurrection from the dead. Then Paul concludes that list by saying this in 1 Corinthians 15:8, "And at last of all, as it were to one ultimate, untimely born, He appeared to me also." Paul's saying here, I'm a unique case. I'm the last of the apostles, but He did appear to me. And that happened on the road to Damascus. The apostles were men who had the ability to perform miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And it was necessary that the apostles could do signs because they were teaching new truths from God. They were coming in and affirming the truth, and they were saying, "Listen, I can prove this is true." I mean, Paul's up there preaching, and he reaches out and he says to a guy in the audience, "Hey, stand up and walk." And the guy's lame, and he jumps up and he walks, and all of a sudden everyone's, "Hey, maybe this guy's got something to say." When Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he's an apostle, he is saying he's someone who represents Jesus Christ. He is in a unique position. And it's important to establish authority because he's dealing here with false teaching. Now you understand that he is not just going to give one opinion among other opinions. He is going to render God's verdict on the issue because he's an apostle. That's his position. Basically what Paul is saying is here, I am speaking for God. Now, these first century believers understood the idea of apostleship. And they understood the authority that went along with it. I'm sure they were all familiar with what happened in Acts chapter 5. Remember there? Ananias and Sapphira decided to lie to God about their offering. They brought their money to the church and they said, "Here's our money." And Peter says, "Is this everything?" "Oh, yep, we brought it all. We're not keeping back any." And Peter says, "You know, you're really not lying to men, but to God." And it says, "And as they heard these words from Peter, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard." No kidding. No kidding, there was great fear. Can you imagine this going on? I mean, they're at a church service. They're all there worshiping, and they're bringing their offerings, and they're giving. And Peter goes, "Hey, I think you're lying over there. You're not doing what you said you were doing." And all of a sudden, the guy falls down, and he's dead. And all the other worshipers look over like, wow. Fear came upon all of them. And I mean, they realized these apostles had some authority. You talk about apostolic authority. These people are dropping down dead. These people understood that when the apostles spoke, God was speaking. So Paul is establishing his authority here to the Galatians. He's not a recruit. No one talked him into joining the apostolic, you know, work. There was no group of men who decided that Paul would be a good representative. It says he was not sent from men nor through the agency of man. Paul could say without equivocation, he was appointed through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So the sender of this message of the gospel was none other than Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now the coupling here of Jesus Christ with God the Father was a very clear assertion of the full deity of Jesus Christ. To identify Him with the very same work as God meant that He Himself is God. And the fact that Paul had no hesitation to place Jesus Christ before the Father in the order of names shows his understanding of the equality in the Godhead. Now the connection to the resurrection identifies both the power of the one who sent the apostle and the heart of Paul's apostolic message. He says, who raised him from the dead. This is not a God of man's imagination. This is the one true God who has the power over death. So he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned. He was sent out by Him. This is the thrust of verse 1. Paul says, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. Paul's saying, I am an apostle as a representative of God. I'm here and I'm going to tell you what the truth is. He's establishing his authority. Now, just in case there was still some doubt, as to his authority, he points out that he writes this epistle under the authority and verse 2 says, and all the brethren who are with me. This probably refers to the missionary church of Antioch. They stood with Paul for the purity of the gospel. He wasn't a lone ranger standing up for the gospel. The brethren stood with him. Now, to the message of Galatians, Paul gives this impassioned cry, and it's not a small issue to him. This is important. He preached a Jesus-only gospel. Another term for that is justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. He taught that the way of salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, these Judaizers taught a Jesus plus religion. They didn't deny that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't deny His death and His resurrection. They didn't preach against believing in Him. But they, in essence, said, what Christ started, you need to finish. You must finish the unfinished work of Christ. In Paul's mind, this was nothing less than an attack on the gospel itself. And people, I say this message is as pertinent today as it was then, because this is still being taught. Yeah, you're saved by grace, but now you got to do. If the Judaizers prevailed, his work would have been in vain. The doctrine of grace itself was at stake in this controversy. It comes down to a simple question. Are we saved by believing? Or are we saved by achieving? Paul said by believing. The Judaizers were saying by achieving. You got to do something. And folks, listen, I'm telling you, the majority of pulpits today that are preaching the gospel are preaching a works gospel. It's not a gospel of grace. And I believe that whenever you preach the gospel in its truest form, in the essence of grace, that people are going to accuse you of antinomianism. And if you're not being accused of antinomianism, you're not preaching the gospel of grace. And I think the descendants of the Judaizers are still with us today. As teachers and followers of Jesus Christ, they're trying to improve on the doctrine of justification by faith. It's not enough to do that. You got to add some things to that. Salvation comes, folks, as the free gift of God. It's not earned. It can't be bought. It has never come as a reward for good behavior. It has always been bestowed upon those who are undeserving, unworthy, and unlikely in the world's eyes to receive such a gift. And just as Paul battled the Judaizers during his lifetime, we need to constantly battle the Judaizers in our own day. The most important doctrine of the Christian faith is this one single teaching. The just shall live by faith. Faith not in themselves, nor in their ability to live a godly life, or in their ability to adhere to the legalistic requirements of the law, but faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Now, as we close this morning, let me ask you a question. Can you think of any modern-day Judaizers? Any people who are proclaiming that, yes, faith in Jesus Christ, but you got to do something else? Anybody think any group off the top of your head? Gary? No, see, because the JWs are more of a cult. They're not even straight on the issue of the gospel. Huh? I don't think they're straight on it either. They deny the deity of Christ. I'm talking somebody who's going to affirm. Now listen, this is what's important. See, they're not often way off whacked out land. They're saying Jesus Christ is God. He died for your sins. And then they're adding to it. Thank you. How about the Catholics? You know, I get questioned about all that. Aren't the Catholics straight on the gospel for the most part? Don't they say that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross? That He died to pay our sin debt? Don't they affirm that? Listen. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus Christ's merit covered sin in a certain sense. And this is really important now, especially with this movie, The Passion of Christ. You know, I mean, it's Catholic. Mel Gibson is a Catholic. He is pushing this movie, he is pushing Catholic theology. They say that Jesus Christ's merit covered sin in a certain sense, but there is also a penalty that you must pay. And God will punish you either in this life or in purgatory. In Roman Catholicism, purgatory is the place of cleansing after death. usually imagined to involve punishment and suffering. According to this doctrine, Christians go to purgatory to be purified of venial sins that were unconfessed and unforgiven on earth. So you got sins that, see, Jesus didn't take care of all of them. So you got some sins there that weren't, and you have to go to purgatory and work off these. And after the appropriate cleansing has taken place, the soul is then ready to be received into heaven, and then it gets into heaven. Now, to make this even more complicated, they say, all right, listen, your relative just died. Your dad, your mom, your brother, whatever, they just died. They're in purgatory because they had sins they got to work off in purgatory. Now, here's the great thing. You can shorten their time in purgatory because you can give money to the church. And if you give us money, the more you give, the shorter their time will be. Now, listen, we can't tell you how long they're going to be there. So we don't know how much you can shorten it by, and we don't know if you ever can quit this effort. So get started and get given money, and you're going to shorten their time in purgatory and get them into heaven quicker. Man, isn't that great? Don't you want to help out your relatives? Purgatory, folks, is not a biblical item. It's the invention of man. It is the greatest fundraiser ever invented by man. Because who doesn't want to get their relative out of purgatory into heaven? Who's not going to be involved in wanting to help out there? Catholic theology says this, and pay attention. By my deeds, I can not only earn merit for myself, salvation by works, but if I earn more merit than I need to get into heaven, I can be so good, I got more than I even need to get in there. My extra merit goes into the treasury of merit to be applied to someone else to get them out of purgatory. I'm so good, my good works are not only getting me into heaven, I'm going to help other people get there. Now what that says is not only do I earn my own salvation. Again, I quote, if I earn more merit than I need to get into heaven. So I need merit to get into heaven, and I'm earning it. But if I earn more than I need, I can share it with somebody else. I can over-earn, I can apply it to somebody else's salvation. People, this is salvation by works. And listen, it is denying the sufficiency of Christ's works. What they are saying is, what Jesus did was nice, it just was not enough. It wasn't enough. Yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also got to help him. He didn't do enough. His death wasn't enough. Folks, if you are trusting in something that you have done to get you to heaven, whether it's your baptism, your giving, your good works, your love, whatever it is, you will never get there. Salvation is a gift of the grace of God. Totally free. No strings attached. I think there is a great need in the body of Christ today for solid biblical teaching. There's a need for the body of Christ to turn around and go back to the basis of our faith, which is Christ alone. Our sufficiency is found in Christ alone. Our salvation is found in Christ alone. Our redemption, justification, sanctification, and freedom are found in no other place than Christ and Christ alone. And when we return to that, then we're returning to the essence of the gospel. Because anything else is salvation by works. You know, the more I talk to people, for example, at this Bible study that I mentioned earlier, the more I am convinced that the majority of churchgoers don't understand that our salvation is not based on what we do. It's based on what Christ did. I don't think most people who claim to be Christians understand that. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that. They think that their relationship with God is based on their performance. You can talk to almost any believer, and their relationship with God somehow is connected by what they do. They do this, and therefore God looks at them favorably. I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God looks at me favorably because I'm in Christ. And that's where I stand. See, people think that as long as they live right, that God's not going to condemn them. That's a work system. To attempt to live the Christian life by works is to live under the constant guilt and condemnation. Because you're never doing enough. But to understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and that we are absolutely secure because of Christ's work brings so much peace, so much rest, so much glory to God. Because listen, now my salvation brings Him glory because I can't do anything. I said to these guys in this Bible study, you know what? I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. Oh, I thought they'd have conniptions. I really did. And I said, look, there's only one way to get to heaven. And that's by being absolutely 100% righteous. So no one can get there unless we take Christ's righteousness. And see, Christ has this great deal worked out for us. He takes our sin on the cross of Calvary. He gave me His righteousness. I'm going to heaven because I'm righteous. I'm 100% righteous. I'm as righteous as Jesus. It has nothing to do with me. It's all a gift of God's grace. And when you understand that, what peace it brings your soul, you're not laboring, you're not afraid, oh, God's going to get mad at me, I did this and I did that. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. Oh, my word, if you ever grasp that concept in the depth of what, it'll free your soul. It'll free you. It's a gift of God. The only way anybody will ever get to heaven is by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the truth of Your Word. Oh, Lord, I thank You for this little epistle and the charge that it brings to the Church of Jesus Christ to reject these labors, reject this performance religion, and to realize that Jesus paid it all, every bit of it. Lord, we thank You that salvation is free, that it's a gift of Your grace. Help us to realize how our righteous deeds are as filthy rags and that, Lord, we could never earn our way into heaven. We could never live in such a way that earns us favor with You. Lord, I thank You that You sent Christ to pay it all. Help us to realize that. And Father, as we realize it, Lord, may our lives be dedicated, surrendered, given to You totally out of a gratitude for what You have done for us. May our service be not legalistic, may it not be in bondage. May we serve You out of a love and a fervency of realization of what You've done on our behalf. Lord, thank You. Thank You. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Right.
Are there people who believe that when it says He rose up, that He rose from the dead?
Oh, I'm sure there are. Yeah, I'm sure that, yeah, there's people who think that, you know, and I at one time thought Paul, I thought he got killed. I thought, you know, that would make his sense. Oh, the question was, in Acts 14, are there people who think that Paul was dead? Yeah, I know there are. I was one of them. You know, I thought, yeah, the guy's dead. This is great. You know, he's dead. Now he gets up and, you know, the disciples are all standing around looking like, what? But, you know, then as I started looking at the text and I look at that word supposing and I started tracing it out, I'm like, God, it's the whole idea here is to think something that's not true. They thought he was dead. So obviously he was a mess, is what my point is. I mean, he was a mess. Now, you know, I think you have to really stop and think. We read through the Bible and we just go on. Oh, Paul got stoned. He got up and he went on. You know, and you think of Paul, and I don't know how you picture him, but, you know, picture a bloody mess here. And he gets up and he's not griping. I don't know. It just, maybe it means nothing to you. It grabbed my heart. Because I know so many American Christians that are mad at God. They're mad at God. You know, for something stupid, you know, I don't have all, you know, if you live in America, you know, I mean, to me, if I was God and a Christian go, oh, I'm so upset with you, you did this, I'd like, okay, you're over in Afghanistan. Now you're an Afghanistan Christian. Now how you like it? Just be thankful I'm not God. All right? God is gracious, even in the midst of our whining, complaining, anger towards Him, He is gracious to us. And here's Paul, doing what he's called to do, getting rocks thrown at him, and he never blinks. Just presses on. Presses on. Amazing. I mean, I at least would have... I'm going back to, you know, Antioch and talk to the church and, you know, stay there for a while. I need a sabbatical. You know, I need some time to heal. He's out preaching the next day, and then he goes right back to Lystra. These people tried to kill you, Paul. What is wrong with you? He just trusted the sovereignty of God. He says that later on. I'm not worried about that stuff. He says, I'm here to preach the gospel. That's what I'm going to do. All right. I'm done preaching. All right, let's turn this back into a gym. The card's over there. Please sign the card. If you want to give anything, you can make the checkout or whatever, and we'll make sure she gets that money. Thanks for being here.